and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall not fail. Sun and moon shall cease their shining, but he will not alter the thing which has gone forth of his lips. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? May that be true, O Lord, even today, before our very eyes. Grant your servant and your servants faithfulness and faith, we pray. May your spirit rest among us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use this portion of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 5, picking up with verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. The answer is not the immediate removal of all hardship, all trial, and all pressure. That's not God's answer, at least now it's not God's answer. The answer is not the immediate removal of all hardship, all trial, all pressure, not the removal of those things which cause us anxiety, not the removal of those things which cause us darkness, and not the removal of those things which cause us anger. We wish that that was the case. We can pray even to that end, and the psalmist prays to that end. Oh Lord, just make it go away. Just make it go away. And last week we referenced the psalm, I think it's Psalm 11, where he talks about flying away like a bird. And I gave the analogy how some days I would love to just get in the car and just drive and just drive and just drive and have my phone off and just be away. Pretend I was in a different world. But that's not the way that it goes. And reality is that the Christian life, or maybe better put, the mature Christian life is not the removal of all trial and hardship and pressure, but rather in God to be stout-hearted, strong and at peace, or relatively at peace, and that is then an important distinction. I said last week when we talked about this, it's a good thing to want to have peace. It's a good thing to want to be suffering in darkness. It's a good thing to have joy. Those are good and normal things that we should yearn for and even work for. But the answer, fortunately or unfortunately, this is the way that God has done it, is not to take those things, but to reach out to God. Hear my cry. My heart grows faint. This is from Psalm 61. Lead me to the rock. You are my strong tower. May I take refuge in the shadow of your wings. May I take refuge in the shadow of your wings. So I want to consider emotions again today, and 1 Peter 5 again today, and a host of biblical teaching on the subject. Maybe the best verse in the Bible, the easiest one to memorize, is Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He wept with you, so to speak. Jesus was not a stoic. He was not grin and bear it. Jesus wept. He wept, and that's recorded for us in Scripture. And we noted last week how, when leading up to the cross, how his soul was overwhelmed. That he was overwhelmed, that his soul, that his psyche, that his inner being, if you will, was overwhelmed even to the point of death, even to the point of death. Stoic? Jesus, a stoic? I thinkest not. Another, I'll say, well, helpful verse, whether or not it's well known or not, but we read in Mark's gospel, he looked around at them in anger. He looked around at them in anger. In deeply distressed, the text says, at their stubborn hearts. That Jesus was, if you will, emotive, and he was so troubled by what he saw around him that he was angry with those individuals. Stoicism, far from it, we've noted in the Psalms already, and note week after week, page after page, line after line, how the psalmist talks about his anger or his fear or his despondency in Psalm 88. Darkness is my only friend. Darkness is my only friend. It's as though Simon and Garfunkel read Psalm 88 and said, "Hello, darkness, my friend." Or maybe less known, The Doors and Jim Morrison singing, "This is the end, my friend, the end." Or maybe Mahler, when he wrote his ninth in the last movement, knew of Psalm 88. The Christian does not deny the reality of our emotions. And in fact, we don't just, if you will, default say that being angry is sinful, or being sad is sinful, or being despondent is sinful. It's not quite that simple. It's not quite so black and white as that. And yet we want to say that even though that's the case, we also want to say that the Christian is not defined by his emotions. That the Christian is not defined by his emotions, and his emotions may be perfectly acceptable before God, but maybe are not so perfectly acceptable before God. That too is a possibility. Just because somebody feels something does not mean that it is right. And perhaps the most radical expression of that in our day and age, that I feel like a boy, therefore I am a boy. Quote, making their inner psychological convictions absolutely decisive for who they are. End quote. So we're not stoic. We're not, oh, we grin and bear it. There are no such things as emotions. But yet we are not defined by them, and we always have to be. Well, the point of this sermon and the point of last week's sermon is that we would grow, that broadly speaking, that we would understand and work through these things, and that we would be more emotionally mature, that we would not only be smarter, and we should be smarter if we can be smarter, we're not against that, but part of Christian maturity is that we would be emotionally more mature, that we would be less reactive, that our reactions would be more consistent with what our reactions should be. And we all know what it's like how when we react, right? That when she says that, then I do this or feel this. And sometimes it's not so pretty when that's the case. And the point then of the scriptures is that we would have sanctified emotions, that we would have sanctified emotions. And as our text speaks, and whether or not this is the point that Peter is making is a subject for another day, but how the devil or adversary runs around looking to take us down. And part of one of the ways in which he takes us down is he gives us, if you will, or that he makes it so that, yeah, we have such gloom or such discouragement or such anxiety or whatever the case may be. And to the end that it seems as though, to the end that experientially, to the end that if you just wanted to know what I was, for lack of a better way to put it, feeling, I would say that God seems as though he is 100 or 1,000,000 miles away. That I no longer live in the presence of the Lord. That is, that's what the devil would have you to think, and that's not where we want to be. So Peter provides us with some hope. Or you could say Peter provides us with some means by which to address at least one aspect of this. And I'm not saying, I'm not saying that we should deny a holistic approach more next week about maybe diet or maybe exercise or maybe breathing or a whole other range of how these things might be addressed. But I am saying this, and this is true for all of us, no matter what else you might think about this, that we are to know that we are image bearers of God, that we are image bearers of the living God, and that you were made, that all mankind was made to live in utter dependence upon the living God. Every day, every hour, every week. That was the case for Adam and Eve. That was the case in the beginning, that man, as one who was created, man who is the result of the creative act of God, that there is no man outside of God, that we were to live, that man was to live in utter dependence, daily dependence upon God, that he was to be looking to God, that he was not to think of himself, that he was not to think of the world in some way independently of God or separately from God, but that his every thought in some way, whether or not he's thinking about God directly in each thought is not my point, but that it always had to be in terms of the living God and the true God and the real God and the God who has made the world and the God who has made me. That you may not run from that. That you may not hide from that. That was true before the fall. Think of how much it is after the fall. And our tendency is, and I think we would all grant this. I would grant this personally, that our tendency is to live independently and autonomously, and in some way to say, "I don't need you, God." It may not be in a malicious manner. Maybe we just get tired and lazy. We're not thinking properly. It's not by chance that we read in Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I should say, these things happen so that you might not rely on yourself, right? And we tend to pray more, yes? We tend to pray more when things are not so rosy, when things are not so good, right? It presses us to go to look to God and to say, "God, help me." And perhaps God has us at our best, if I can say this, I want to say it pastorally, but when we're weakest and we're calling out to him and we realize that there is no hope other than in God, God himself. And Peter certainly would discourage us from living, if you will, independently, and that's noted if in no other way, in that Peter is saying that you should be humble. Right? That God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And his point here is not a generic humility, and we could go a couple of different ways with this, but that it's not simply saying you should be humble for the sake of being humble, but that you would be humble with respect to casting all your care upon him. In other words, that's the driver, that's where it's going, that's what's pushing Peter, that all your cares, or as we said last week, all your anxieties would be cast upon the Lord, which are many, the anxieties of these recipients. And I've said before that I'm not surprised, or I should say I'm surprised, that there's not more anxiety amongst us rather than less anxiety. There are just so many things that could go wrong. So much hardship. I'm surprised there's not more anxiety and more depression and more anger in a fallen world. Cancer and car accidents and marital breakups and riots and wars. And if you think about it long enough, you don't know that you're going to get home safely today in any absolute manner. Interesting, James, right, says something along the lines of, you're planning about tomorrow. You think you got it all figured out. Make sure you say, "Lord willing." Make sure you say, "Lord willing," if the Lord wills. And then you got big things like cancer and car accidents and marital breakups, and then the lesser kinds. My keyboard is not working on my laptop. I'm not asking for any sympathy. But it's driving me crazy. I keep on pushing. Or you have to file your taxes. Want a little anxiety? I'm granting that there are different, I'm not putting them all in the same category, but there's lots of things in life that cause angst, anxiety, depression, and darkness. And Peter, as we said last week, is that you would cast, that you would throw them, that you would push them, that you would give them over, if you will. And the word here is used elsewhere in the Bible for cast or for, that like you would put on a donkey. So if I had things, if I had a whole number of blankets, and I would be carrying them, and I would be weighted down with them. But then I would put them on the donkey, and then I would be free of them. It would not be on me anymore, but on the donkey. And Peter here is specifically speaking about their trials with respect to persecution and how they are being scorned, socially scorned. What was the phrase we had in the Sunday school? Something along those lines. Things are not going well for them. And if it's the case for the big things, if it's the case for the most serious things, how much more so the case for, I can't find my keys? Or what's the doctor going to say tomorrow? In the context, the context is that God is on your side and that He may exalt you. Like, this is all ending well, that we would be mindful that we're to do and respond in a particular way, so that in time you're going to be exalted. In other words, you should be, if you are humble today, if you are in some way submissive and deferral today, in deference today, there is going to be a future time, and we could debate when that time is, whether it's at the end when Jesus comes and He gives rewards to you and He gives the elders golden crowns, and those of you who have been serving faithfully, that it'll all be proclaimed before, if you will, in the day of judgment, or whether it's some prior time to that. But He's going to exalt, that He's going to lift you up, that you may be down today, that you may be, if you will, in the dirt today, but that there's going to be a day that's going to look much better than today. Peter bases this in, not some God fantasy or God wish, as some might accuse me or us as having, but rather in the history of God's redemptive work in Israel and in the goodness of God. Peter is basing this in the history of God's redemptive work in Israel and in the goodness of God. And you say, how so, you ask? And I say, well, since you asked, let me tell you. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's not a phrase from just nowhere. There's a heritage and a history and a biblical background to this phrase, that the mighty hand of God is referenced over and over in Israel's history, and it's not a new term or phrase. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand of God compels him. Later, why should your anger burn against your people who you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Psalm 89, your arm is endued with power, your hand was strong. So we find this throughout, and we read from Exodus 14, and I was reading I guess you could say, devotionally through through Exodus, and wasn't really even thinking of the sermon, and then saw what we find in Exodus 14 and 15, and the Israelites were in the middle of running out of Egypt. They were looking to escape. They were looking, if you will, to get out of a very bad spot. It was not a particularly easy time or a good time for them. And we read that they were terrified. God's people were terrified. They were not at peace. They were not singing like when peace like a river. They were terrified. They didn't know what hit them. They're looking out and saying, "This does not look good. This is bad news." What do you mean good news? This is bad news. They were leaving Egypt, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians said, "We're not going to let you get away with this. We are coming after you. We are going to chase you down. We're coming with chariots and the best of them at that." Quote, "The Egyptians and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them." It's like you wake up in the morning, you let the shade go up, and there all the Egyptians are there outside your house. "Honey, I want to go back to bed." Just that it doesn't work that way. And they were terrified. They were anxious, you could say. They were very anxious, you could say. They knew they were in deep. They were in trouble. And they cried out to the Lord. They said, "Lord, help us. Lord, what are we?" They weren't exactly the most faithful in doing that. They said to Moses, and later in the text, "What, were there no graves in Egypt? Couldn't we just have died and eat? Like, you trickster. I can't believe it. We listened to you. We thought it was all going to be roses. We thought, look, when you lead us out of Egypt, we will have no problems whatsoever. We are going to name it and claim it. It's all going to be easy." And they say, "Leave us alone, Moses. It would be better to have been a slave than to die in the desert. It would be better," to use a New Testament, "it'd be better to have died in our sin than to be free and to have to face, if you will, all this liberty, which then comes with all of this anxiety." And Moses says, "No, no, no. You ain't seen nothing yet. You open your eyes to the God of Israel and the God who made heaven and earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good, because the Lord himself will fight for you. That God is on your side." And the short story is, then the Lord sent an angel of the Lord between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and the Lord drove the sea back. As you know, this is the defining event of Israel's history, and made the dry land, and the Israelites go through. Then the Egyptians try to do the same, and there's confusion, and the water comes back, and not one of them survived. The Lord had saved them. And then in Exodus 15, what do? They sing about it, and they say, "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power." The hand of the Lord. "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." And Peter says to his recipients, and your pastor says to you here today, that this is your God. And this is the God that promises to be with you and to minister to you. This, the God of power and the mighty hand, calls you today to worship him and to have faith in him and to give yourself over unto him. He is not some puny God. He is not some make-believe God. He is not just saying, "Go into the corner and dream that all your don't worry and be happy." He is the living God and the true God and the powerful God who destroyed Egypt and will destroy the church's enemies today and in the future. And you're supposed to believe that. When your inclination is to be terrified, you are to believe that. This shows, Psalm 17, "Show the wonders of your great love, who you save by your right hand, those who take refuge in you," that we would take refuge in him. Peter addresses one more point. which is a really relevant point. Fine, you got your strong God. Great. But does he care? Does he care? What good is his strength if he doesn't care? If he's not on your side, so to speak, or if he's not fighting for you, does he care? It's no small matter. And sometimes I think I'm at my worst when I'm just asking the question, does anybody care? You go through life and you try to do X and you try to do Y, and then you say, what am I doing this? Who even cares? And maybe this is a confession, but I think that this is one of the ways in which the devil, when he's playing games with our mind and playing games with our souls and playing games with our hopes and playing games with our desires, is he's telling us that nobody does care, and especially God doesn't care. And you feel like the God of heaven and earth who saved the Jews in Egypt, that he's 1,000 or 1,000,000 miles away. And if that's the case, why wouldn't I be anxious? Why wouldn't I be discouraged? Why wouldn't I be angry? What else can I do but in some way react and to some way be undone, if you will, internally in my heart of heart and in my soul of souls? So we had opportunity to talk on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. Does God have a loving disposition towards his creation, or is he, if you will, just an angry guy in the sky? Whether or not that's the best way to put it, is he some deist guy that's just out there and not really intimately involved? Like, how are we to think of him? Is he just angry, setting up the non-elect for the day of judgment? And it really gets at the core of religion. Is God a good God? Is he the God that we can trust? Is he the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth? I may have missed one. Somebody can tell me afterwards which one I missed. I'm quoting the Shorter Catechism. Calvin, God is by nature disposed to acts of kindness. Nothing but our ingratitude hinders us from receiving that goodness which he freely offers to all. Or Czernik, pure and perfect goodness is the only real prerogative of God. He is good, he is goodness, good in himself, good in his essence, good in the highest decree. Or we can maybe more practically, that he says in Acts 14, we read that God has given you rain and crops and plenty of food, and that he's filled your hearts with joy. He's given you children, he's given you friends, he's given you a spouse, he's given you people who love you, he's given you good food, and we thank him for that. Or Matthew 5, where Jesus says, you know what you should do? That you should love your enemies, because your Father in heaven loves your enemy. In fact, he sends rain even on the unrighteous like he does the righteous, that he's overflowing with good. Or Jesus in Matthew 23, you think if he loves the creation, what about loving his people? Jesus speaking to the people in Matthew 23, his people, that is the Jews, and he says to them, oh, how I wanted to gather you, how I wanted to gather you like a mother hen wants to gather her chicks. And if you will, I need to unpack this more, but I'll say it. If you will, he's undone because of their unbelief. And if none of these mean anything to you, I think this last one should mean something to you, that of course he loves you. He did not spare even his own son. That's no small matter. That's no insignificant matter. And the point then is, this is what happened with the Jews, right? That they were taken out of Egypt. And then the question is God going to allow us to starve to death? And the answer through Moses and through the Lord is, are you crazy? Do you think I'm a psychopath that I took you out of Egypt just to allow you to die in the desert? No, 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 no. You have entirely misunderstood the character of God and the nature of God. So in our text, I'm saying all this that Peter is concerned because he ends this particular sentence, or the English sentence for us, that you are to cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. That he cares for you. That he's not indifferent. That he's not cold. That he's not a meanie. That he cares for you. And if so, the counsel is that your concerns and those things, that you heap them upon God, that you throw them, that you're honest with them, that you here they are. I am so nervous about what's going to happen next Thursday. Oh Lord, here it is before you. The things that weigh you down, your emotional anxieties, that every single one of them you throw to him in honesty and transparency and in specificity. That is, this is particularly what I am so concerned about. This is particularly what is making me angry. This is particularly what is making me anxious. Not thinking that he's going to necessarily take them all away, but we can try. We can pray. And yet, though, no matter what he does, that we would take refuge in his and under his wing. Parenthetically, maybe some sermons come easier to me because they are so relevant to me, not only to you. End parentheses. It's too simple. So that's Peter, and that's what he has to say in a whole lot of context. There's more context here, but it's too simple simply to say, repent and be happy, or go be happy. There's lots more to say. We said last week, and we'll say next week, we're going to talk a lot about surrender, and then surrender some more. But I'll just make these three quick points or reminders of what we said here today. That one, that we were created to live in radical and ultimate dependence upon God by the hour. That we were created to live in radical and ultimate dependence upon God by the hour, by the minute, and by the moment. And that takes work, maturity, and growth for all of us, being a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. Two, God is good. God is good. Jesus asked, why do you worry what you're going to eat or drink? Look at the birds. That he feeds the birds. He feeds the ravens. Why are you so concerned about these things? And the lilies of the field, they're clothed, that God knows what you need. He knows it before you know it, in fact. So be mindful of that. And then number three is that God is near. By the way, I just referenced Matthew 6, which the same Greek word is used for anxieties or cares Peter uses here, and then elsewhere in the New Testament. Number three is that in Philippians 4, we read that we're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition present your requests to God, because the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, or something close to that. And that also is the same Greek. And the point that I want to make there, maybe next week we'll talk about a little bit more, but the part that I didn't quote that is important to quote is that Paul writes that, says the Lord is near. So be mindful of that. It's not near in some abstract manner. He's near unto you and to you and to us. And he's near to us in and through Jesus and in his death and resurrection. So let us pray. Oh Lord, help us in our weakness. Help us to come to you. Help us to be mature and to grow. Help the body of believers even here to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.